Good morning, TKC. Welcome to church today. That's just, you know, the aura around me right now is making that sound. It's going to go well today. If you have your Bibles, could you turn to Luke chapter 8? Luke chapter 8, that's where we'll be today. I just also like to reinforce the pitch for the men's steak and chips night. That sounds awesome. And so if you're a dude and would like to get into fellowship with other bros, that is the place to be. I love men's ministry stuff because they always say things like, being a man doesn't mean just like spitting and eating steak all the time. But that's what we're going to do anyway. Love it. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're in Luke chapter 8. You have an outline in your bulletins if you like to follow along with the sermon and take some notes that way. And we'll also put the scripture up on the screens. But before we jump into it, would you pray with me right now? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this blessed opportunity to come into your presence and to learn from your word. Lord, we thank you for the work that you did through your servant Luke in preparing this gospel message for us. Lord, it is full of good news. It is full of challenging conviction, Lord. And we just pray that for each person here, you would prepare our hearts for what you have to say to us through your word. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Anoint this people here for your purposes and speak to us through your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we continue our study in Luke, if this is your first time, we've been in Luke for a while, and what we've seen here in the gospel according to Luke is that Jesus is a miracle worker. We've seen him as a miracle worker. We've seen him as a gentle teacher. We've seen him as a loving healer, as a confident deliverer. And his ministry, it's received all kinds of reactions from the people that he's come to minister to. Those that have seen his work react to him in a variety of different ways. People can't help but have a visceral reaction and response to Jesus. He is not someone who can be approached casually and regarded casually because the things he says and the things that Jesus does are just too incredible. He's been healing, he's been delivering, he's been preaching, and he's been met with attitudes of awe, attitudes of belief, joy, gladness, gratefulness. And then we've seen the other side of the coin. There are some that are jealous of him. There are some that are angry at him. There are some that doubt him and question him. But no matter where Jesus goes, he gets a reaction. He gets a reaction. And here in this passage, we come to maybe one of the most overlooked reactions to Jesus in Scripture, one that we often miss, and that is fear. Fear. When we consider God the Father, the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, it's kind of easy to picture God the Father and to get a sense of reverence and awe, to fear God the Father. We can some ways wrap our mind around what it means to fear him and revere such a being. But did you ever consider that if Jesus is who he says he is, if this is God in the flesh, then Jesus Christ is someone to be greatly feared? You ever consider that? That Jesus is to be feared. So often we picture Jesus as this nice, friendly, meek, and mild person, which he is meek. He is mild. But we picture him with his piercing eyes looking off into the distance with a fluffy sheep over his shoulders. You know, like he's just completely non-threatening, completely docile and nice. And no, what we see in the Gospels is that is not an accurate picture of all that Jesus is. And if we consider Jesus in just that way, we are missing out huge on something that we see throughout the Gospels. And so over the remainder of chapter 8, which we'll look at next week and the week after, we'll see that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over the deep. He is Lord over demons. He is Lord over disease. And he is even Lord over death. He is Lord, and he is full of power. Full of power. And to be in the presence of that power, to experience that power, and to witness that power is a fearful experience in itself. Jesus is power and greatness. And when we stop to think about it, when we are in the presence of true majesty and true greatness, it inspires in us a sense of fear. Now, I was in San Diego a few weeks ago. Anyone here been to San Diego? Have you been to the Sunset Cliffs in San Diego? Okay, so if not, there's this place in San Diego in Point Loma where it's known as the Sunset Cliffs. It faces out over the Pacific Ocean. And if you go to Sunset Cliffs, it's a great place to catch the sunset, as you can imagine. But what it is you go to these cliffs, and it's this great overlook over the Pacific, and there are these 60 to 70-foot cliffs that drop down to the beaches below, just sheer drop-offs to the beaches below and to the waves crashing on the beach below. And it's a beautiful place. It's magnificent. It's got incredible views, but it is also pretty dangerous. Through most of the nature park there are no guardrails. There's nothing to protect you from falling over the edge. And there's this sense in which the same characteristics that make this place attractive, that make it appealing as a destination to go to, are the ones that make it dangerous. The characteristics that make it beautiful are also the ones that make it dangerous. And so when you go there, you're drawn toward the edge of these cliffs to see the ocean below, to see the sunset in the distance, to enjoy the beauty that they provide. But you are fearful of getting too close, especially when I was there, and there were two small children. And you're filled with this sense of awe, this sense of fear that to get too close to the edge would be destructive. And this sense of fear, this sense of awe, this is the nature of things that are greater and more majestic than we are. Things that are greater and more majestic than we are. We have this urge to kind of draw near to them, and yet this self-preserving reverence that reminds you to keep your distance, right? And so if the edge of a cliff or the crash of a wave on rocks can fill us with a measure of fear, then consider this. The God of the universe, who spoke into existence 300 billion trillion stars. I don't know if that's an accurate count, but that's my estimation. He spoke all of that into existence. And he knows each of them by name, according to Isaiah. That God of infinite power and majesty, he came to this earth in the form of a man. In the form of a man, Jesus Christ. The power and majesty of God Almighty put on flesh and dwelt among us. So let me ask you, as you consider Jesus, what would you expect to feel in his presence? What would you expect to feel in his presence? And what we're about to see in this passage is that in reaction to Jesus, his disciples feel something we don't talk about much. And that is they regard Jesus, their teacher, their master, their friend, with great fear. Great fear. Let's first look at the setting of this passage here. Verse 22, it says, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.'" Now, beginning in verse 22 here, Luke doesn't give us a specific chronology of when this event happens in the course of Jesus' ministry. But if we look at the same account in Matthew and in Mark's accounts, we find that Jesus had just completed an exhausting day of ministering, healing. He's been preaching. He's been combating Pharisees. He's been duking it out all day along the shore in this region of Galilee. And though he's had compassion on the crowds, though he's been patient with the crowds, like a modern-day celebrity harassed by paparazzi, harassed by fans and crowds, Jesus is exhausted. He is physically worn out. He desperately needs to rest. So worn out by the incredible events of the day, he asks his disciples to go with him across to the other side of the lake. So the disciples, I picture this as they kind of form a perimeter. They've got the curlicues on. They're like, all right, go, go, go. They move Jesus through the crowd. They get him into the boat, and they begin ushering him out into the sea as the crowds are pressing in, as the crowds are unrelenting in trying to get to Jesus. And so they pile into the boat, and they press off across the lake. So you have here a picture, a map of the region of Galilee. And if you can picture this, Jesus has been ministering in this region of Gennesaret and Capernaum, kind of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake of Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret. And this is this fresh body of water in the north of Israel. And it's significant in Jesus' ministry. He ministers around this region constantly. And this body of water, it's about 13 miles north to south, and at the widest point, about 8 miles east to west across the lake. So as they get in the boat and as they shove off to head eastward over to the other side, to the Gentile side of the lake, Jesus has about maybe 2 hours on a typical excursion, 2 hours to rest. And so he does. He gets in the boat, and he can finally rest as the sun is setting. Through the clouds behind them, they set off east across the lake. Now, based on some more recent archaeological discoveries, if you go to the next slide, you'll see that this was not necessarily just a simple small rowboat like what we see here, but some of the more recent discoveries within the bottom of the lake of first century fishing boats is that they were often 27, 28 feet long. They had a mast for sailing. They had room for at least 4 individuals to be rowing at one time. These were not insignificant boats. These were pretty similar in scale to our modern sailboats. Some of you seafaring people know what I'm talking about. I don't. So, you know, I'm just giving it my best here. I'm a land lubber. But they set out. They set out, it says here in verse 23, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. So Jesus, he wastes no time in getting on the boat and finding himself a cushion, and he crashes in the stern of the boat. So if you're not sure where the stern is located, I'll tell you. The stern is aft, opposite the bow. So if that's helpful to you, it's the back. It's the back of the boat, okay? So he goes to the back of the boat, probably under some kind of cover, as we see he's shielded from the elements in some way, from the weather, and he falls asleep on a cushion. Now, I don't know about you all, how privileged you are when it comes to airlines and flying. When I get seated on a flight, I have never been better than, I don't know, group G, something like that. And what always baffles me is that as I'm boarding the plane has not even started moving yet, and I board the plane with my group, and I look around, and as I'm walking down the aisle towards the back by the restrooms where I'm going to sit, there are so many people that are already asleep on the plane. Have you ever noticed that? And that always bothers me until I read this, and I'm like, that's what Jesus would do. Jesus would be that guy who's already asleep before the plane even begins to move. This would have been Jesus. And that is striking to consider that Jesus is sleeping. You ever thought about that? This is a wonderful picture of the human nature of Jesus that we're about to see juxtaposed against his power over nature. This is fully man and fully God. Asleep. Now let's look at the storm. All seems to be going fine. They're sailing off eastward across the lake when suddenly it says a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and they were in danger. As Mark accounts in his version of this, the waves were breaking into the boat over the side so that the boat was beginning to sink under the weight of the waves. Now this must have been some storm because several of these men, at least Peter, James, Andrew, John, these are seasoned fishermen. They have grown up on the lake. Peter has been fishing on that lake for probably over 40 years. He knows what he's doing on the water. He knows how to handle himself in a storm and in a boat. And yet, in this storm, all their experience has turned to terror as they begin to realize that they no longer have any control over their situation. No control. Now, as I was preparing this message, it was heartbreaking this week to read in the news what happened in Missouri on that lake. I don't know if any of you heard about this, but there was a boat full of tourists on a lake in Missouri that capsized during a sudden storm, and 17 people lost their lives. And I don't know why, but as I was preparing this message, maybe for the first time as I've considered this story, it occurred to me just how fearful a storm on a lake like this is. It is destructive. It is dangerous. It is out of control, and we need to keep those families in our prayers. It is a terrible tragedy what happened. But this was the direct result. What happened in Missouri was the direct result of a sudden storm on the lake, high wind speeds, 5-foot swells, crashing waves. This is no joke. This is an extremely dangerous situation, and this is the same situation in which the disciples found themselves. They're on the Sea of Galilee. It's this tropical body of water. It's 700 feet below sea level, so it's pretty tropical there, but it's surrounded by these mountains including Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet above sea level. And so what happens is, the winds from the mountains, these cold air winds, sweep down through the valleys, through the cracks in these mountains, and they intersect with this hot air on the lake, and what can happen is some pretty volatile weather as the cold air meets the hot air below. This can form very strong storms, high winds, and things can change like that. Dangerous situations can develop very quickly. So the disciples have been on the water with Jesus sleeping in the stern for maybe an hour. They're about halfway through their journey, and the winds from the mountains start coming, and they begin to increase, and they increase and increase until there are sustained winds of over 40 miles an hour, gusts of wind 60 to 70 miles an hour. There is driving rain that decreases their visibility, so they have no idea where they are relative to the land. The waves begin to rise 6 feet, some up to 10 feet, and they begin to crash over the shallow sides of this fishing vessel. Put yourself in their shoes if you can even imagine the fear that they're feeling. They've likely faced many storms in their life, but this is like nothing they had ever navigated, and they seemed sure that it was going to destroy them. The fury of the untamed wind, the fury of the untamed ocean is terrifying. It is. And despite how much we think we're safe in this life, there are legitimate dangers to fear. The disciples have every reason to fear. They have every reason to fear. They've realized that their personal talents as sailors are now inadequate. Their experience, it all means nothing. They have passed the point in which they can maintain the fantasy that they are still in control of their lives. And so in that moment, at the end of their own resources, they shout desperately to the sleeping Jesus. Isn't that how we live life? We try to get by with our own talents, our own abilities. We don't begin to pray until we've reached the end of our own resources. Friends, what would it look like if we were to pray and seek the Lord with all our hearts before things got so bad? He is there with them the entire time, and they wait, they try, they do their best on their own before acknowledging that Jesus, the Master, is there with them in the boat. So they go to the sleeping Jesus, desperate. And each account of this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they use different names for him. They say, Master, Master, we are perishing. Save us, Lord. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And the only way I can explain why they have these three different ways of calling to him is because all the disciples are shouting simultaneously. They're all shouting different names for Jesus, and each one records it slightly differently. But they are desperate. They say, don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing? Now, on the surface to that question, it's, of course he cares. Do you think Jesus wants the boat to go down as he's sleeping in it? Of course Jesus cares about the safety of his friends. This question on the face of it is ridiculous. But how often do we ask that question? How often do we feel that way? Jesus, I'm getting crushed by life. I'm about to die. You are overwhelmed. You are crushed by the pressures of your life. You are overwhelmed financially. You are out of answers relationally. You're walking through personal tragedy and loss. And sometimes you feel like God is just sleeping. God, are you there? God, do you even exist? God, I'm perishing. Where are you? And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. He stands up to the sea. He faces out over the raging waters, and he says, peace, be still, be still. He rebukes the weather. That's wild. He rebukes the weather. I don't know how often you use the word rebuke, but it tends to be something that you do to someone that is under you in authority. Like you rebuke a child for misbehaving. No, daughter, you are not allowed to talk back to your mother. No, son, you should not chew on used Band-Aids. It's just a glimpse into my home right there. Jesus stands up in the boat. He looks out at the raging waves and the crashing seas, and he speaks to the weather like it's a child. And it goes off and slinks off into the corner like it's going to time out. He has no wave of his hands. He doesn't give a long speech. He doesn't even appeal to the name of the Father. He just stands up and calls the storm down. He calls it down. He says, be still, which in the Greek, this is a continuous action verb. In other words, it means be quiet and stay quiet. Be still. Jesus rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. So not only does the storm cease immediately and the waves and the winds become still, the winds become still and the waves immediately die down as well. This is one of those things that as you consider this story, takes it from being just a coincidental story to being a story that we really need to consider. It's not as if Jesus just looked out at the storm and said, peace be still, at just the right time when the storm was getting ready to wrap up and it just stopped because it was already on its way out. No, and I'll explain why. Jesus says, peace be still to the storm. And if you've ever been out on the water during any kind of rough weather, what you'll notice is the first thing that happens is your sails that are being buffeted by the wind begin to be buffeted less and less. The sails, the wind comes out of the sails first. But does the boat stop rocking on the water? Do the waves die down immediately? I'll tell you, no, they don't. It takes quite a while for the waves and the water to calm down. But what this passage tells us is that Jesus speaks out over the wind and the waves. He says, peace be still, and it is all calm. Immediately, the wind stops, the waves stop rocking. At his word, all is still. This is no coincidence. At his word, the darkness flees. The wind ceases. The waves retreat down into the depths. What was in one moment described by travelers as a boiling cauldron, it is now a glassy sea. And then Jesus turns and looks at his disciples, and they both react. First, the disciples to Jesus as they look at him in stunned disbelief, and Jesus to his disciples, and they both react by asking a question. A question. Jesus looks at his disciples. They've been with him throughout the ministry. He turns and looks, his eyes maybe even still heavy from the sleep he's just been woken from. He looks in their water-soaked, terrified faces, and he says this, where is your faith? Where is your faith? They've seen him do amazing things. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal the sick. Yet in the midst of the storm, they have lost all faith. And he looks at them and he says, "Where is your faith?" Can I ask you the same question this morning? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? In what are you putting your trust and your confidence? So often in the midst of struggle, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of loss, relational dysfunction, sorrow, we turn to ourselves. We turn to self-reliance. We turn to man-made religion. We try to clean ourselves up. We turn to clever schemes. And the challenge of Jesus' question is this: in what are you putting your faith? Where is your faith going to? Are you putting your faith in your own ability to navigate the difficult storms of life? If so, how is it working for you? Or are you willing to put your faith in the one that has power over the storm? Where is your faith? It goes on to say, and they were afraid. In Mark's gospel, it says they were filled with great fear. So in the midst of the storm, they are terrified, but that was just regular old, I'm about to die kind of fear. But now, after Jesus has rescued them, their fear has increased. They are filled with great fear. In other words, the rescue scared them more than the storm. To see Jesus' power over the storm was even more terrifying than thinking they were about to die. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So the disciples are bewildered by what they've just seen. They say, "Who is this Jesus? This is no mere holy man. This is no rabbi. This is no mere prophet." They've seen him do supernatural things, but nothing like this. And that question, who then is this? Who is this Jesus? Is possibly the most important question that you can ask and answer in your entire life. If you've never taken the time to consider who then is this Jesus, let today be that day. Who is this Jesus? Jesus just commanded the weather. He just rebuked the wind and the waves. And to a devout Jew, who these disciples were, this was something they knew that only who could do? God. God himself. Only God himself was capable of this. The Psalms speak of this frequently, of God's voice being the only one that can still the raging waters. Psalm 89:9 says this, "You," speaking of God, "rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them." I'll read that again. "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Who then is this? Who is this Jesus? The wind and the waves, those are the jurisdiction of the God who created the heavens and the earth. And this Jesus who has come is God. He is the creator God. He is sovereign. He is ruling. He is reigning God. And at the realization of this, the disciples tremble in fear. They tremble in the presence of a power that dwarfs all their fears. They realize this. They realize that everything that I fear, fears him. Have you ever taken the time to consider that in your own life? Everything that you fear, fears him. Because he has a power far beyond anything that they can throw at you. So what are the implications of this for us? What's the solution here for us when we're in the storms of life? The first thing I want you to consider as an implication is this. There is a healthy fear of Jesus. There's a healthy fear of Jesus. Biblically, whenever anyone experiences the presence of God in their midst, they are full of fear in the midst of such power. Jesus held that same power. And I feel like, unfortunately, we've kind of lost all concept of that in our churches. We see Jesus as our pal. We see him as our co-pilot. We see him as a gentle shepherd, and we kind of sentimentalize himself through our songs, singing about his presence coming to be with us in this place. Let me tell you, if the presence of Jesus was here in this place, it would be bad for attendance because we would all be falling down in awe of the power of God Almighty through Jesus Christ. That is the same power that causes the storms to flee at his command. The power of Jesus is fearful. And yet many of us come to church week after week and we take the words of Jesus so casually. We refuse to surrender our lives to him. We're so casual in our obedience to him and so hesitant to surrender our anxieties to him. We live as if we have all the answers to life. And yet, even though we live that way, we remain crippled by fear, by temptation, by anger, by anxiety. Friends, he rebuked the deep, and it obeyed. He commands disease and death, and they yield. As we'll see next week, he speaks to demons, and they surrender. Who are we to disobey him? Who are we to disobey him? Who are we to not yield our struggles over to him? There's a healthy fear of Jesus, and it's a fear that causes us to reverence him, to respect him, and yet we know that he loves us. So it's a fear that draws us in, even as it inspires in us reverence. Number two, there's a healthy fear of Jesus. Number two, true worship is characterized by awe and intimacy. Awe and intimacy. Awe at the power of God and intimacy in realizing that he has paid your full sin debt and brought you close. Some of you have fear of God, but you have no intimacy with God. You have no warmth or love in your relationship to God. And some of you, you have intimacy without awe. You're kind of lazy or casual in your approach to his word. You're kind of lazy and casual in your obedience. There are all kinds of areas of compromise in your life. You're uninspired in your worship. I'll tell you, true intimacy, true worship is a mix of awe and intimacy. Awe and intimacy. We would probably do good to have more trembling in our worship services than sentimental swaying, because that's the kind of reaction that the power of God brings. Number three, those that fear Jesus need fear nothing else. When you realize how powerful Jesus is and that he is on the boat with you, you won't be afraid of anything else. Everything that you could possibly fear quakes in the presence of Jesus. In this story, after he rebukes the wind and the waves, he turns to his disciples and he rebukes them for being afraid, right? And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that their fears are completely legitimate. Like, they have every reason to fear. They thought they were going to die. That's a good time for fear. They think they're about to die. And Jesus says, yes, but when I'm in the boat with you, even that fear is irrational. When I'm in the boat with you, even your fear of death is irrational. Jesus was in their boat. Do you think that God was going to let that boat sink while Jesus was in there? Nope. So if Jesus is going to make it to the other side of that lake and he is in their boat, that meant that they would make it to the other side too. Because they didn't understand the power of Jesus over the storm. They feared the storm. But had they feared Jesus, they would have been able to smile in the face of the storm. I heard a pastor who gave this analogy. Anyone here seen the movie Jurassic Park? Yeah, like the old school 1995 version, the good one, right? I'm going to spoil the end. If you haven't seen it by now, you got problems. But imagine or picture the end of the movie with me when the protagonists are surrounded by velociraptors, right? And things are looking pretty bad. They are not going to be able to make it out. There is this fearful presence around them, and it is sure to devour them. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, something happens. Something bursts through the domed ceiling of the building that they're in. What was it? A T-Rex, right? In the presence of something of greater power and majesty, that which our protagonist feared so much fled immediately. There was something greater to fear, and that greater object of fear scared away everything that was bothering them. Imagine that that T-Rex is on your side. Jesus Christ is the better T-Rex, right? He has power over anything that you fear. Your fears flee him. Jesus is the better T-Rex. Fear and worry in our lives comes from one of two places. Either we doubt God's power over the storm, or we doubt his sustaining presence with us in the storm. That's where fear comes from. You see, this story here of the disciples on the boat, it depicts how we often feel in life. We sense these storms brewing around us, and it seems like Jesus is sleeping. Or maybe we look around and we see the size of the waves coming toward us up over the sides of the boat, and life just seems overwhelming. Water is filling up our boat. We feel like we're being drowned by bills or by concerns in our marriage, by problems with our kids, issues at work, and you just live in a constant state of overwhelming, all-consuming anxiety. And you ask questions just like the disciples. How am I going to make it? You say, I am perishing. And you look at Jesus and you say, do you even care? Aren't you supposed to take care of me? Do you even hear my prayers? And the answer is, of course he does. But when we realize this, when we realize that we're feeling this way toward life, when we're feeling overwhelmed by the waves of life, I would just ask you to do three things. Number one, realize that your fears, for the most part, are natural. The disciples, these future leaders of the church, they felt those same fears. But I'll say this, do not listen to your feelings all the time. Put your eyes on Jesus. Put your eyes on Jesus, on his power and his commitment to you within the storm. Number two, believe God's promises. Believe God's promises that salvation doesn't come from getting on top of your circumstances, from sorting it out all on your own. No, it comes from believing God's promises. Number three, when you feel like you're drowning, it's okay to wake Jesus up, right? It's okay to wake Jesus up. Jesus wasn't irritated at being woken up, I don't think. Maybe he was. I don't think so, though. He was angered by their lack of faith. He wants you to wake him up. He wants you to pray to him. He wants you to bring him your fears and place them at his capable feet. And if you've never experienced the miraculous in your life, I can say with some certainty that you've probably never come to the Lord in desperation. Biblically, every miracle is a response to crisis. In a storm, Jesus will always do one of two things. He'll show off his power by delivering you from the storm, or he'll show his power by his ability to keep you in the storm. Sometimes he'll look at the storm and he'll say, "Peace, be still." Sometimes he'll look at your life and at you and say, "Peace, be still. I am with you." The peace that passes understanding is not always, not even usually, him calming the storm, but it is his sustaining presence with you in the storm. So we're going to conclude here in just a moment. The band's going to come up and lead us in worship, but I would just say this. You can trust Jesus. You can trust Jesus. When we look at the whole of Scripture, we see again and again that the wrath of God, God's anger towards sin, is described like raging waters. And sometimes when we're in the midst of those raging waters, we think, well, is God going to sustain me? We're unsure of whether he's going to leave us or not, or whether he's left already. The waters of life, the wrath of God. And as the wrath of God rages against sin, we see in our own depravity that we deserve to be destroyed as well. But the good news of Jesus is that at the end of his ministry, he went to the cross in our place. He took the waves of God's wrath upon himself. He plunged himself into God's wrath, taking on our rightful condemnation. So that if we simply trust in him, if we trust him in the midst of the storm, we can have confidence that no storm can crush us. No storm can crush us. The wrath of God has already been poured out on him on the cross. And after 3 days in the grave, he burst forth in glory, and the darkness of death and the stinging condemnation of sin, it fled from his presence. Gone. Come what may, the storms of this life, though they threaten to crush us, cannot be compared with the glory that is to come that is in Christ Jesus. So do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Is he in the boat with you? If so, he doesn't promise the absence of storms in this life, but he does promise to remain with you always, to sustain you through life's storms, and to bring you safely to the other side. Let's pray. Father, there are some here this morning that are going through terrible storms. Storms of temptation, storms of internal anger, storms of external sorrow. And Lord, I just pray that instead of directing our minds and our hearts towards those things that cause us great fear, we would direct our hearts and our minds towards you, the one who casts out all fear. Lord, help us to know that you have a power beyond anything that faces us. Help us to trust in your love for us that you've demonstrated on the cross. And help us to trust in the promise of ultimate glory and deliverance from the hardships of this world as we dwell with you in glory because of the resurrection. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.